I just want to read one verse to you from Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 6, and it says, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." Anybody here know the motto of West Virginia? Any West Virginia people here? Oh, yeah, that's right. Montani Semper Liberi. Mountaineers are always free. That's a good one, isn't it? Montani Semper Liberi. It's been a while since my wife and I had our honeymoon. I was thinking about how time flies. I was only at this property one time, 20 years ago. Brother George Armading brought Louise and I and our little boy John, who was three, little blonde-haired, curly-haired boy. 2 weeks ago, he and his dear wife gave us our first grandson. And you'll never guess what they called him. John Boyd Nicholson, the fourth. Well, we were staying at a little cottage, a forester's cottage in Scotland, on the shoulder of Ben Nevis. And there was an elderly couple there, and before we even thought of getting up in the morning, they were gone. And they climbed to the top of Ben Nevis, which is the tallest mountain in Scotland. And then by supper time, they were back down again, quite ruddy-faced and looking quite healthy. And as we talked to them, we discovered that they had climbed Ben Nevis on their honeymoon. Not my idea of a honeymoon, but they climbed it on their honeymoon 40 years before. And they'd come back every anniversary and climbed to the top of Ben Nevis. And I said to them, "Now, I mean, what's so great about the top of Ben Nevis?" And the man said, "Well, I suppose partly it's the view and partly it's the memories." And what I'd like to do this week as we're together is to think about some of the mountains in the Old Testament and some of the great events that occurred there. Now, don't think for a minute that God's only the God of the mountains. You know, we sometimes get this idea that when we're in the valley, the Lord sort of left us and we're going to have to struggle through the valley ourselves. And, well, no, of course, says David, "When I go through the valley, thou art with me." And you remember that occasion when Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, came down against Ahab. And God said to Ahab, "You know, you don't deserve a victory. You're a rascal. But I'm going to give you a victory." You know why? Because the last time Ben-Hadad was defeated, he and his men went back and had a council of war, a post-mortem, and they decided that the reason they were defeated was because the God of the Jews is the God of the mountains. And they said, "Our God is the God of the valleys. So if we fight them in the valleys, we'll win." And God said, "I'm going to teach them, and you too, that I'm the God of the mountains and the God of the valleys." As they say, the Christian has his ups and downs, but we're guaranteed the last one's going to be up. And we go through those ups and downs and those hard times and the sad times. But I'm going to think with you a little bit about some key mountains in the Old Testament and some of the events that occurred there. And I think we'll find that every one of them, in a special way, helps us to understand Calvary. And so I hope that'll be an encouraging time for us. And I thank the Lord for the opportunity of being here. I salute you. Older Christians in the faith, gone on for the Lord these many years, it's great to start well, but it's better to finish well. And I thank God for you and for the encouragement you are and for your prayers and for the example you are to those of us who are a little younger. So I trust we'll have a real happy time together. And if anybody wants to see pictures of my kids, it's 50 cents a shot. We can arrange that afterwards. So thanks very much for the opportunity, and look forward to the time together this week.
Before it gets ruined.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you've got some good walking shoes on this morning. We're going mountain climbing. Let's turn, shall we, to Genesis 22. Lord willing, I hope to to look at Abraham at Moriah this morning, and then Moses at Sinai this afternoon, and Joshua at Mounts Ebal and Gerizim this evening, and then tomorrow morning Caleb at Hebron, and then Thursday Deborah and Barak at Tabor, and Thursday evening Elijah at Carmel. And I think each of these will teach us some wonderful lessons about Calvary, and I trust that I'm not stretching things too far, and if I am, well, you just pretend that I didn't say anything like that. Okay, let's read together in Genesis 22, probably one of the best known stories in the Bible. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the Lord then confirms his oath with Abraham in the light of the obedience that he showed. He says, Because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, and only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now let me just read two other verses to you to make connection. In 2 Chronicles 3 and 1, Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then one other verse over in John's Gospel, in the story of the crucifixion. John writes, as he describes the scene in chapter 19, verse 16, Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And we trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we consider one of the great significant places in all of the world. It is a moving scene. If you happen to be in Israel, in Jerusalem at the time of Ramadan, to see 10,000 Muslims on their faces on the heights of Moriah, with their backs to Jerusalem and their faces towards the grave of the false prophet. It's quite a scene. Trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. There are many places in Jerusalem that are fascinating to visit. You can think, of course, of the early church gathered on the steps at the temple, or Peter and John coming and speaking those wonderful words to the man lame, "In the name of Jesus, the Messiah, rise up and walk." You can think of the Lord Jesus himself driving out the money changers, teaching the people, watching as the widow cast in her mites. You can think of the betrayal and Gabbatha and Golgotha. But you can go back a lot further than that. You can walk along Hezekiah's broad wall, rebuilt by Nehemiah, exposed to audiences today as they look down on that section of the wall that once protected the city of Jerusalem from the Babylonian hordes. You can see the water shaft up which Joab climbed to take the city of Jebus and make it David's capital. But probably the oldest spot, the oldest, most vibrant and lingering memory in all the city of Jerusalem is when you lay aside your shoes and enter into that great pagan temple on the heights of Moriah and look down on a black rock, which they say is the place that was once Ornan's threshing floor. We read the reference concerning Solomon that he built a temple on the heights of Moriah, and he built it there because it was there that the avenging angel, the angel of death, was turned back by the mercy of God when David went up and purchased the threshing floor and built an altar to the Lord and called on the Lord. Now, the question that people ask is, what is the relationship between this reference to going to the land of Moriah in Genesis 22 and the temple site? Was it the same place? The Jews say yes. They say that Abraham offered Isaac at the south end of Mount Moriah, just at the spot where eventually David would build an altar to the Lord and where Solomon would build the temple. I beg to differ, and I'd like to tell you why. As we read the story, remember that Abraham is living down in Beersheba, the well of the oath. You remember he made an arrangement with Abimelech, the leader of the tribe that was to the south and west of Abraham's territory, and he had lived on the edge of the Negev there for some years. And then it was to this place, Beersheba, that the Lord came and revealed himself to Abraham, and he asked him to give up his only son. I would say that, first of all, the story is here in Genesis 22 for a good practical reason. A practical reason in the life of Abraham. It was a test, and we read that, don't we? It was a test of obedience. It was a test of his measurement, of his fear of the Lord, and of his love for God. And, of course, a test isn't a test if you know it's a test. You see the children when they have a fire drill at school, and they're sort of slouching and kicking each other and fussing around, and they don't take it seriously because they know it's just a test. Or those horrible sounds that we get on the radio now and again when they do a test of the national broadcasting system, whatever it's supposed to do, to warn us that the Russians are coming. And, you know, it makes that noise, and everybody just turns it down until they're finished because, well, it's just a test, isn't it? If Abraham had known this was just a test, it wouldn't have been a test, would it? And you see, there are many things in our lives that are they're tests. And the Lord is proving us. He's stretching us. They're pretty grim. They're pretty bleak at the time because, well, we don't know they're a test. We don't know that God is going to speak from heaven at the appropriate moment. And God is a God of brinkmanship, isn't he? He's a God that leads us right to the edge. And how many times we have that where not just the messianic hope, but your eternal destiny was hanging by a thread. Think of the slaughter of the innocents by Athaliah, the siege royal, with only one little boy left. And that little boy, embodied in that little life, there was the messianic hope. And your salvation is all based there. And how many other times throughout Scripture it seems as if the curse on Jeconiah, how can we ever have a Messiah? Time and time again it happens. God leads the human race right to the edge and then proves himself faithful. And we breathe a sigh of relief and say, looks like God's got everything in control after all. Say, isn't that a great truth? The Lord reigneth. You know, instead of arguing and fighting about the sovereignty of God, it's a great thing just to relax in it, isn't it? To rest in it, to be conscious of the fact that God is on the throne. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. And when things seem so frantic and we wonder what's happening, well, we can just rest in the Lord. We just know that God knows what he's doing. It's a great thing, isn't it? To be able to rest in that. So I think there's a good practical reason for the story being here in Genesis 22, and that is that in the life of Abraham, it was time for final exams. Now, as you move through life, of course, you hope that you don't stay in kindergarten forever. Now, kindergarten was real tough to me. My mother never let me use scissors, and I failed scissor cutting. All the other kids were quite adept at it, you know, and it took me quite a while to figure it out. It's strange that I ended up being an artist using scissors all the time, but I did have quite a hard time of that. Well, you know, when I got into first grade, there were some tougher things to do besides scissor cutting. And as you move through school, of course, the tests get tougher, and you expect that. Well, some of us, for some reason, think that the tests shouldn't get any tougher the older we get. But they do get tougher, don't they? And the Lord stretches us, and he proves us. And so God would never have given this test to Abraham early on in his life. This is too tough a test. So little by little, he stretched him until he brought him to the place where Abraham was ready for final exams. And what a test this was. I think, too, though, that there's a doctrinal reason for the story being here. As you know, this is in the law of first mention. Because the Bible is a progressive revelation, there are certain truths that are given to us in seed form, in embryo form, early on in the Scripture, and we see their development. And this is, as you know, the first reference in the Bible to love, isn't it? Although, of course, love is manifested early on. Certainly Adam loved Eve. And there are other references to relationships that were no doubt based on love. Yet this is the first time we read about love. And it's interesting that it's not the love of a husband for a wife or the love of a mother for a child. It's the love between a father and a son, which of course is the primal love. It's the love from which all other love flows. It's also, of course, the first reference to the lamb. Now, again, of course, there were animal sacrifices before this. We read about the two animals slain in the Garden of Eden relative to Adam and Eve's original sin. But here the emphasis is on the lamb. In fact, initially, you read about the lamb, and at the end of the story, it's a ram that is sacrificed, isn't it? And we have hints, perhaps, there already of the distinctions that will be made between the trespass offering, which was the lamb, and the burnt offering, which was the ram. The difference between the offerings that dealt with the sin issue, the non-savor offering, and the sweet savor offering that was a pleasure to the heart of God. And we, perhaps, as I say, in embryo form, have the beginning of some of those thoughts, that they were looking for a lamb, but they found a ram. And, of course, that's the highest view of the crosswork, isn't it? That ultimately the Lord Jesus gave himself to God. He gave himself to satisfy the heart of God. And if God wasn't satisfied, it wouldn't matter whether we were satisfied or not. There'd be no salvation for us. But it's interesting, too, that in Genesis chapter 22, it seems to me that we also have the beginnings of other doctrines that will be unfolding throughout Scripture, and one of them is the resurrection. No one else been raised from the dead up to this point. And yet, as we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, the Spirit of God thinks it important enough to draw this conclusion and to say to us, you know, part of what makes Abraham's faith a good example to us, that stands out in the story, is that, as he said in verse 5, we will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Well, how does he know that? Well, Hebrews 11 fills it in for us and tells us that the reason Abraham had such confidence that they would go and they would return was because he counted that even if he had to plunge the knife into his son's heart, that God was able to raise him from the dead. It's tremendous faith, isn't it? I think of that little girl who was stolen away from her father's farm one day and taken off into the land of Syria and made a slave in the house of the commander-in-chief of the army. And when it was discovered that he had leprosy, she went to her mistress and said, you know, if he could only get in touch with the man of God back in the land where I came from, I know he could heal him. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that there never was a Jew healed of leprosy until the Lord Jesus arrived. There were many lepers in Israel, but only Naaman was healed, and he was a Syrian. How did she know that the man of God had resources in God that could heal a leper? I mean, leprosy was like saying AIDS today. Leprosy was a death sentence. It was ostracized from society. It was the worst thing that could happen to you. How did she know that? Because she knew God. And this is the great thing, isn't it? In the life of the believer, I don't care what you throw at me. Well, there are lots of things too big for me, but there's nothing too big for God. And it's that quiet confidence in the life of the believer that says, well, whatever comes my way, I know somebody who knows exactly what to do. I can just rest in that. And so I think there's a tremendous doctrinal basis here, the foundations of many of the great truths that we'll discover all through the scriptures find many of their roots right here in this story. And then I think, of course, there's a typical reason for the story being here, and that's perhaps one of the most obvious. This is a dress rehearsal, isn't it? This is a dress rehearsal. A dress rehearsal for another father and another son who will go both of them together. Now, let me tell you why I think Abraham offered his son at the north end of Mount Moriah. We had this nice setup here. I'm not much for this, you know. I get lost in it. I doodle while everybody's sitting there wondering what I'm doing. But I was going to draw you a little picture if we left it up. Maybe I can do it tomorrow. But Mount Moriah, as you probably know, if looking your way, I'm not much of a weatherman, but the Mount of Olives looms over the city of Jerusalem to the east. And on the other side, on the east side of the Mount of Olives, is the wilderness of Judea. And Mount of Olives is a long mountain. In fact, it's sort of got several dips in it. The north end they call Scopus, Mount Scopus, and the center they call Olivet, and the south end they call the Hill of Offense, the place where Solomon built pagan temples for his wives' gods. And then you cross the Kidron Valley. And when you cross the Kidron Valley, you come to Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is a bit of a curve to it. The south end, the southern peak, is where the temple was built, where the Dome of the Rock is today. And then the central peak is where the Antonia Fortress was built. And the northern peak is what they call Gordon's Calvary today. On the other side of Mount Moriah is the Tyropian Valley. And it separates Mount Moriah from Mount Zion. And then over Mount Zion, then you drop down into the Gehinnom Valley. The Hinnom Valley, it comes down the west side of the city of Jerusalem and comes along the southern side. So it's the wilderness of Judea. We're coming from the east to the west. The wilderness of Judea, Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley, Mount Moriah, Tyropian Valley, Mount Zion, Hinnom Valley. Right? So that's kind of the way it's built. Now, south of Mount Moriah, it's a little hill that was the city of David. Smaller than most golf courses, about 20 acres. That was all that David had. That was the city of Jebus. Now, it was perfectly surrounded by valleys. The Kingsdale on the north, that's where Abraham met Melchizedek. In fact, if you go there today, you'll see a little street, Melchizedek Street, that cuts off, runs along the Kingsdale. So you had the Hinnom on the east, you had the Kidron on the east, the Hinnom on the west and the south, and the Kingsdale on the north. So it was a perfect little city. It wasn't just that you had walls. In order to get to the walls, you had to run up from the valley floor up. So it was like you had 60-foot walls around the city. It was an ideal location. The Achilles heel, however, was that water doesn't run up. It always runs down. And so the only freshwater source to this little city of Jebus was down in the valley. So what they did was they disguised the mouth of the Gihon spring, and they ran... I got this wrong way here. Okay. They ran a shaft from the spring down back into the mountain. This is the hillside there, all right? And they ran it back into the mountain, and then they drove a shaft down that way, and then they ran some stairway under the underground up under the wall of the city. So here's the wall of the city up on top of the hill. They came down the stairs underneath the wall, dropped their buckets down into the water that ran from the Gihon back down, and that's how they got their water, you see? So when David offered the generalship of his army to anyone who could take the city, the Jebusites, they boasted, and they said, our city is so well protected, the handicapped can protect it. So David said, anybody that gets into that city, this is the place where the Lord wants to put his name. And so Joab, he went down here, and he climbed up the shaft and broke into the city, opened the water gate, and David's men went in and took the city. I happened to be standing at the top of the shaft one day, and a guide was explaining things, and we had a group of people standing around, and a German fellow had come, and he was standing in the back of the crowd, and he saw the shaft, and he started making fun and said, nobody could climb up the shaft without a rope or something to get up. And just at that moment, two little Israeli school students who had shimmied up Joab's, using his technique, they popped their head over the top, and the guide said, I rest my case. But anyway, that was the spot, you see? Now, in David's day, as I say, it was just that little hill to the south of Mount Moriah. Well then, when David sinned in numbering the people, he looked out of his palace window from that little hill in the south, and he looked up to the heights of Moriah, and he saw the destroying angel standing there. And he cried out to God for mercy. And the Lord said, you go up there, at least through his prophet, you go up there, you offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And so he went up there, and he met Ornan, or Aruna, the Jebusite, who cast himself down before David. And David said, I want to offer something to the Lord here. And he said, well, here, take my oxen as the sacrifice. Take the equipment here as the wood. Take my grain that I've been working on as the meal offering, and sacrifice it to your God. Here, it's a gift. And David said, I wouldn't give anything to the Lord that cost me nothing. I'm going to pay you full price for this. And so he paid, 50 shekels of gold, first of all, and then in Chronicles we read 300 shekels of silver. Well, no, pardon me, maybe it was 50 shekels of silver, 300 of gold, I'm not sure. But anyway, he purchased the property, and by the time of Solomon then, the city had elongated to the north. Now it included the south end of Mount Moriah. So the little hill underneath, then what's called the Ophel, the little part in between, and then the south end of Mount Moriah, that was Solomon's city. By the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the wall had moved now out to the west and encompassed what became known as Mount Zion. It was a little more square now. Well, then the walls continued north to include more and more of Mount Moriah. But in the days just before the Lord Jesus was born, in the days of the Maccabees, they understood the strategic problem in the city of Jerusalem. Mount Moriah stuck out north of the northern wall. And so 23 out of 25 times, the city was taken from the north. The enemy would come down off of the heights of Moriah, and that was the weak spot in the defense. And so to keep that from happening, the Maccabees, who were, of course, local boys, and they understood the problem, they cut a false valley right through Mount Moriah. They took the stone, they quarried it, and they used it as to build their northern wall to protect the northern approaches, but they cut this false valley that goes right through Mount Moriah. And when you're standing looking at what they call the skull, that's the north end of Mount Moriah, separated from the rest of Moriah now by this false valley. And if you were to turn around and look at the northern wall of the city, you'd see the wall come along like this, and then it goes like this, and there's a cross-sectional of Mount Moriah. That's the section that joins up with this piece, you see? Now, the reason I would suggest that Abraham went to the north end of Mount Moriah, and let me say, first of all, it was quite a journey from Beersheba up to Mount Moriah. Edward Robinson, who was an American archaeologist back in the 1800s there, he decided to see how long it would take for him to get there. And so he left Beersheba on a camel at dawn the first day, rode all day until it was dark. He left at first light, rode till dark. It took him 3 days' hard journey. He barely made it in 3 days. So when we read, Abraham rose up very early in the morning, we see again the character of Abraham's obedience. I think I might have lingered a little around the breakfast table that morning, don't you? And just savored those last moments with my boy. But Abraham was in a hurry to obey God. And away he went, he rose up, verse 3, early in the morning. Would I have done that? I wonder. And we read that they came the third day, verse 4. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off in more ways than one, didn't he? Because the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced and was glad. He saw the place afar off, not only geographically, but spiritually he understood. There was more to it than that. Now, he says to his men, abide here by the asses, and my son and I will go yonder and worship. We know that the city of Jerusalem at that time was inhabited. That's where Melchizedek lived. Do you think that Abraham would have come 3 days' hard journey until God pointed out this mountain to him and then offered his son in full view of the city of Jebus? I don't think so. Now, we know that you could see to the top of Mount Moriah, the south end of Mount Moriah, from Jebus, because that's how David saw the destroying angel. He was in Jebus. He looked up and he saw the destroying angel there. It was in full view at the south end. And so it would seem to me that Abraham would go yonder. He would take his son to the far end of the mountain. And I think that's really significant, because while there's a lot of debate about where exactly the city, where the spot of Calvary really was, we read that Abraham, after he offered the animal in the place of his son, he called the name of it Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Now, you'd think a grateful father would say the Lord has provided, wouldn't he? Well, the Lord had provided. There was the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. But he looked beyond that. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, what's really interesting to me about this is that until Abraham came to Moriah and offered his son, there's no biblical significance to this mountain at all. Why would God bring Abraham 3 days' hard journey past 50 mountains, there are lots of mountains, why would he bring him all the way up there to a hitherto unknown mountain, if in fact that wasn't the mountain where the Lord Jesus would die? That's where God provided himself a lamb. The Lamb of God. So Isaac's question hangs there unanswered, doesn't it? Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? God provides the Lamb. Another little interesting point about this mountain is this, that when Joshua came into the land and they began the southern campaign, you remember there were five kings of the south that banded together after the confederacy between the Gibeonites and Israel. They said, we better break the back of this thing in a hurry or we're in big trouble. And so they sent their troops up against the city of Gibeon. And the Gibeonites, who had tricked Joshua into an agreement, they sent word to Joshua down at Gilgal. Now you can imagine the situation. Joshua might think to himself, this is ideal. The Lord couldn't have arranged this any better. We made a horrible mistake. Well, now are ready to throttle, ready to strangle Gideon. You wouldn't expect us to leave at night, would you? I mean, we've been working all day. We'll go to sleep, get up in the morning refreshed, and then we'll go up there and see what we can do. And by that time, maybe the five kings of the south will have looked after our problem for us. But Joshua gives his troops command, and at night they leave. They've been up all day, and now at night they leave, and he force marches his troops up through the wilderness of Judea. Now you're going from 1,200 feet below sea level to 2,500 feet above sea level in 20 miles. It's almost like climbing a ladder. And you're coming up through this uncharted territory, and they arrived at Gibeon just at dawn in time to engage the enemy. Now they've been up all day, they've marched all night, and now they start to fight. Now this is not sitting in a tank and pushing a button. This is hacking and chopping and running and, you know, I mean, this is hard work. This is a tough day at the office. And they fight all day, and then Joshua says, we don't have enough time to finish the job here. Son, stand still. And he asked for a long day. You know, they say you can tell a lot about a man when the burdens get heavy, whether he asks for a lighter burden or a stronger back. And here's a man who says, we need to get the job done. I tell you, I have a very special wife. And on a few occasions, I've said to her, I am so homesick and nothing much seems to be happening. I think I'm going to pack my bags and come home. And you know what she says to me? Jabe, is your work done there? Well, no, I guess not. Well, we'll pray for you. Thank God for women like that. You know, it's easy for us in this present day when we just don't like inconveniences, you know? You get a little headache, ooh, pop a pill, quick, there, oh, that's better. To stick it out, to hang in there, to keep at it. Thank God for people like that. Ferdinand Foch, field marshal in the French army, his famous cable to his commander-in-chief, he said, my left yields. My right is broken through. Situation excellent. I attack. It's great, isn't it? Or the commander of the Greek army at Thermopylae, when one of his officers said to him, they say that when the Persians shoot their arrows, it blocks out the sun. He said, it will be nice to fight in the shade for a change. You need people like that. People who just stick at it. Faithful, right through to the finish line. And that's the kind of man Joshua is. And then, after all of that, they have to chase these characters. They take to their heels. Of course, when they see the gods are fighting against us here, they say, we can't win. They take off down the Beth Horon Pass in the Valley of Ajalon, and Josh and his men actually have to run after them now. And they run until eventually they get them in the cave. And you remember the great story? It's a wonderful illustration, isn't it, of the victory we have in Christ. Our Joshua, they come, and Joshua gets all the troops there. They roll back the stone, and out come these five kings. $20 for anybody who knows the five cities the five kings are from. That's quite an offer from a Scotsman. The king of Eglon, Jarmuth, Lachish, Hebron, and Jerusalem. And those five kings are brought out, and Joshua orders them to lie down on the ground. And then he calls representative men from the army. And they come up and they put their heels on the necks of those kings. Now the promise of God is that when Messiah came, he would bruise the serpent's head. And in the process, his heel would be bruised. But the Apostle Paul takes it a step further, doesn't he? And he says, the Lord will bruise Satan under your heel shortly. We get in on the victory, don't we? Our Joshua leads us in triumph. Well, Joshua and his troops then move south, and they destroy these cities. But what's strange about it is, they don't take the city of Jerusalem. I know, Adonizedek, who probably is a distant relative of Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, Adonai, Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. He's now the King of Jerusalem. Instead of coming out to succor and respond in faith to the invitation of God, Adonai Zedek rebels against the Lord. They've turned away from God. They're worshiping idols, no longer worshiping the true God. And he's the commander in chief. He's the one who brings this confederacy together. And you would think that Joshua, I mean, he'd scrape the ground clean. But he leaves the city of Jebus. And it's still a Jebusite stronghold when David comes to power. Why is that? Well, it seems to me that the reason is that God had a plan for that city. And you see, if Joshua had taken the city, then that piece of real estate would have been chopped up, divided, and given to various people in the land of Judah and Benjamin. But because Joshua didn't take the city, David was able to purchase the threshing floor of Ornan and give it to the Lord, right? He couldn't have done that otherwise. You remember when Ahab tried to buy Naboth's vineyard? Naboth said, "Excuse me, but God gave this to me. I can't sell it to you." But here now, David is able to purchase the threshing floor of Ornan, and it would seem to me, it's speculation, I know, but it seems to me that the two prices are given because the first price purchased the threshing floor, and David gave that to the Lord. But then he went ahead and bought the rest of the mountain. Now, that's true, of course. Then when we read that the Lord Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, he came to his own things, and his own people received him not. Where did that happen but at the cross? That mountain, simply by Jewish law, should have come to the Lord Jesus as the only fitting heir of David. Now, whether that's true or not, of course it was his by creation. And to think that men would take their creator and spike him to a tree and hang him up to die and say to God, "Take him back, God, we don't want him." And that God not only would forgive us for that, but use it as the basis of redeeming us from all our sin and opening heaven to us and making us his sons. And here in Genesis 22, we have laid out for us the dress rehearsal, if you will. We read that Abraham and Isaac went both of them together. We have it twice over, don't we? In verse 6 and again in verse 8. And they went both of them together. It would seem at that point that Isaac didn't really understand exactly what was happening. But then Isaac asks his father a very poignant question, and he says to him, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb." So they went both of them together. It would almost seem as if in the first instance Isaac was going along simply trusting his father's judgment, but now he begins to enter into what God is about to do, and he participates in it. He understands what's happening. We read that Abraham took his son, he built the altar, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son. As far as I know, we only read about two sacrifices ever being bound. You remember that great song, the Hallel, that was sung at the Passover? "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of thine altar." There were always horns on the altars, but, well, you didn't have to use them because before ever the animals got there, they were dead, weren't they? There was no resistance from the animals. There were only two sacrifices that God ordained that went willingly. I mean, no lamb or bullock ever got up in the morning and said, "You know, I think I'd like to offer myself for my master." Never once. But Isaac went willingly, and our Lord Jesus did. They were the only two that I ever read of being bound. The ones that didn't have to be bound because their hearts took them there. You remember the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane when they came to take him and he said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And using the title of deity, he said, I am. They didn't fall down on their faces. It blew them right off their heels. They fell backwards. Why did that happen? Jesus had used the I am title before, hadn't he? Many a time. He wanted us to know that if he hadn't gone willingly for us, they never would have taken him. They couldn't have laid their hands on him if he wasn't willing to go, because he loved us and because he wanted to please the Father. In fact, as far as I know, the only time we read of it in the Bible that the Lord Jesus loves the Father, although we know he does, only once we read of it. He said to his disciples as they got up from the table in the upper room, that the world may know that I love the Father, let us arise and go hence. It was his declaration to his Father that he loved him, trusted him, and committed his cause into his hand. They went, both of them, together. Harry Arnside had a beautiful statement to make about this. He said, "Never were the Father and the Son so united in desire and purpose as when the Lord Jesus cried, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" That was the plan of the ages. That was the climax of all of the purposes of God. The Father and the Son had anticipated this. It was for this reason Jesus came into the world. Don't give me this business about increasing messianic awareness in the life of the Lord Jesus. When he came into the world, he said, "I come to do thy will, O God." Right from the start, unerringly he moved on. At 12 years of age, "I must be about my capital F Father's business." Your father and I are worried about you. "I must be about my Father's business." And unerringly he moved on in perfect harmony and fellowship with the Father. Right to that moment when he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We are the answers to that, weren't we? And the purpose of God unfolded. The Father and the Son went, both of them, together in anticipation of that mighty victory that would be accomplished. "My Father," and he said, "My Son." That's the theme of Hebrews 1, isn't it? "He shall be to me Son. I shall be to him Father. And he shall be to me Son." I don't know how many times the Father and the Son are mentioned in Hebrews 1, but almost every other verse you read of it. The Father and the Son, the Father and the Son. I used to think the Spirit of God missed out on it a bit. You know, I'd hear these preachers talking about the Father and the Son and the love of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And, well, where does the Holy Spirit fit in all of this? Well, the Father and the Son are united in the Spirit of love, just as we are. Astounding as that may be, it's the Spirit of God. He is the one who is the bond between brothers and sisters, isn't he? And the Father and the Son, united in the fellowship of the divine persons, in the Spirit himself, united, rejoicing in that magnificent finished work on the cross. We read that the Lord called from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I. Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns." No ram for the Lord Jesus. If ever there was a moment in history when God would have averted his eyes from sin, when he would have winked at sin, when he would have overlooked sin, surely it would be when it was found on his own son. But there, the cry was not to arrest the hand, but "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the man that is my fellow." And God, in his justice, executed the sacrifice. It was by the determinate counsel of God that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Now, as a result of this wonderful dress rehearsal, the Lord made a great promise, and he said, there's a blessing coming, not just to you, Abraham, but through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I was telling some of the folks this last October, I was sitting in Jerusalem in a hotel, and a woman came in, and she looked around the restaurant, and she saw our table, and she made a beeline for it. And she said, may I share your table with you? Fine. Even though it said Nicholson Group on the table, which is a bit of a clue, she wanted a seat at the table. So she sat down. Very dignified woman. Turned out she was a medical doctor, a pediatrician, actually responsible for a huge section of the Israeli health services. Her name is Dr. Adiah Barkay. Maybe you can think to pray for her. She said, may I tell you why I want to share your table with you? Sure. She said, I've been watching your group for 2 days and you all seem so happy and I want to know the secret. I said, well, just one word answer. Jesus. She said, of course, one of the big differences between you and me is that I just believe in one God. I said, I'm deeply offended by that. But I would like to think that I'd die before I recognize more than one true God. She said, well, yes, but you believe that Jesus is God too, don't you? I said, well, we didn't get that from our Bible. We got that from your Bible. She said, no. I said, yes. She said, where? I said, well, I mean, who was God talking to when he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness? She said, I don't know. I said, well, why does it say in the beginning, Elohim, God? That's the name that's given here in verse 8. In the beginning, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heaven and the earth. She said, I don't know. I said, well, what does this mean? Who's bound up the wind in his fist? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? She said, that's not in our Bible. I said, that's in your Bible. I said, Isaiah, when he wrote these words, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That sounds like a man, doesn't it? Yeah. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. She said, is that in our Bible? I said, that's in your Bible. She said, for the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible. We were there till 11:30 at night. They cleaned up the restaurant around us, turned out the lights, and left us sitting there, and she wouldn't leave. She said, I've never met anybody like you people. As we talked, I said to her, you know what's happening right now? There was a man named Saul of Tarsus, you know, who ran into some overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Messiah, and he became the great preacher of the gospel. He killed Christians for a living, you know. And then he was overwhelmed by the evidence that God gave that this Jesus of Nazareth really was the Messiah. And he wrote a book called Romans, and in that book he says, you know, the Jewish people got everything. They got the covenants and the patriarchs and the promises and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple and the Messiah. You know, after God gave all of his prophets, and some prophets acted it out and some wept it out and some shouted it out, finally we come to the book of Malachi, and here it is, the last book of the Old Testament. God says, the burden of Malachi. Sounds like it's going to be a heavy one, doesn't it? What's the first word God says? I love you. And they say, what are you talking about? We're in. They didn't get it. And so in the words of Isaiah, God said, what more can I do? I'll send my only son. Surely they'll reverence him. But they said, here's the heir. Come, let us kill him. And they spat in his face, and they platted a crown of thorns, and they spiked him to a tree and said, God, take him back. We don't want him. What would you do to a people like that? God said, I'm going to open heaven, and I'm going to pour down my Spirit upon them. And the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. And they looked at their watches and said, it's a bit early in the day to be drunk, isn't it? And they rejected God's Spirit. So what would you do then? God raised up a servant by the name of Stephen, a deacon in the church, and gave him the opportunity to spread out before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Supreme Court of Israel, the whole history of the nation of Israel from the day God revealed himself, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham, and he went through the whole story and laid it out for them in point form. And you know what the leaders of Israel did? Like little five-year-old boys in the play yard, they stuck their fingers in their ears and refused to hear and gritted their teeth and ran on Stephen and dragged him out of the city and beat the life out of him. And as he died, he said, "Father, forgive them." Well, no, not exactly. That's what Jesus said. He said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Different, isn't it? If you say forgive them, it means it's on the list, but strike it through. But he said, "Lord, don't even put it down." It seems to me that's their last chance, and I want them to have one more chance. And the answer to his prayer was looking after the coats that day. Saul of Tarsus. And Paul, writing this letter, says, look, they had everything and they rejected it. Is there any way to get to these people? God says, "I think I found a way." The only thing that seems to motivate them is envy and jealousy. For envy, they sold Joseph. For jealousy, they betrayed the Lord Jesus. So what I'll do is I'll save some Gentiles. And they'll see, the Jews will see the Gentiles enjoying the Messiah. And they'll be envious of that, and they'll want him too. I said, you know, that's what's happening at the table tonight. You've seen a bunch of poor sinners of the Gentiles enjoying your Messiah, and you want to get in on it. Well, he wants you to. Isn't it marvelous? And now, as a result, you know, there are people who say, well, it's a good thing the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus, because if not, we wouldn't have stood a chance. Come on now. It was always God's intention. He was going to use the Jews to take the message of the true God to the Gentiles. But, well, if he couldn't do that, then he'd use the Gentiles to take the message to the Jews. He's God, you know, and God's tough, and God doesn't give up very easily. And he would accomplish his purposes just the same. And there I was, a sinner of the Gentiles, saved by the grace of God, explaining to a daughter of Israel about her own Messiah. Dear Christian, what is it? How did we ever get in? All day long I stretched out my hands to this gainsaying people. I was found of those who sought me not. And here we are today, marvelously saved by the grace of God. Where did it all start? Genesis 22? Oh, no. No, it started in the heart of God, didn't it? It was his idea. And he and the Son counseled together, knowing what it would cost them. And so they went, both of them, together. May the Lord encourage our hearts. Was it the north end of Mount Moriah? That's not really that important, is it? Calvary is wherever a sinner finds his Savior. Wherever the loved one finds the beloved. My dad tells a story about an old Scotsman who was dying in Hamilton, Ontario. And his boy was sitting at the end of the bed. He didn't even recognize his son anymore. And the nurse came in breezily to cheer him up a bit. She said, "Well, Jimmy, where will we go today?" And in a soft Scottish brogue, he said, "Ah, well, we can always go to Calvary." Just as close as a prayer, as close to us as a devoted heart. I tell you, Christian, we'll never get away from it. We see that view in heaven. We see that multitude on high. What are they singing about? Calvary. Unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. They went, both of them, together. Shall we pray? Father, now we commend thy word to our hearts. We too have tests in life, and we pray that we might learn to trust thee more and love thee more and fear the Lord with all our hearts. We thank thee for the godly example of Abraham and of Isaac too, the willing sacrifice. And pray, O God, that in seeing the Father and the Son going together, our hearts might be stirred to true devotion, that we might love that blessed nail-scarred man at thy right hand all the more. Live in the light of Calvary. Do our homework. Spread our lives out at the foot of the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, Is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Help us, O God, to live in the light of the cross, to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to boast in it until that day we see Him face to face. Bless our fellowship together and the refreshment. Help us to be encouragers one of another. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.